to put your faith to the test to see if your faith in Christ is genuine. When God looks at our lives and sees that we have handled trials and temptations in a godly way, that we have hungered for and obeyed His word, that we have not lived a life of favoritism, each one of these things serves as evidence of a genuine relationship with Christ. But there's more. The book of James also emphasizes that what we do reveals who we are. Really, that's not rocket science, right? What we do reveals who we are. So, the genuineness of a profession of faith in Christ as Savior and Lord is evidenced far more by what a person does than by what they claim. A person who professes Christ but who does not live a Christ-honoring, Christ-obeying life is a fraud. A fraud. Twice in James chapter 2, such faith is described as being dead. Dead. A person with dead faith does not and cannot produce works that are truly righteous. And the absence of righteous works is an evidence of an absence of saving faith. There really is, in the Christian life, an aspect of put up or shut up. There really is. James chapter 2 gives that indication fairly strong. So the New Testament is replete with examples of such dead faith. Let's look at just a few. When John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So what does this mean? Well, for starters, it means that you cannot count on your heritage for salvation. "My parents are Christians." Doesn't matter. "I've gone to church my whole life." Doesn't matter. "Billy Graham and I, just like that." Does not matter. Here's the deal. If you truly belong to Christ, you will give evidence of this fact by repenting of your sins and by living an obedient, God-honoring life. John the Baptist, calling this group of religious leaders a brood of vipers, made it very clear that their lives, even though they were religious, their lives were anything but righteous. Not only that, it also be an indication that their professed faith was therefore dead. Another example, Nicodemus, a leading Pharisee, came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now consider for a moment all that Nicodemus believed about Jesus. Nicodemus believed that Jesus was a teacher sent from God. He believed that. Nicodemus believed that Jesus spoke truth. Nicodemus believed that Jesus was empowered by God to do miracles. Nicodemus may have even believed that Jesus was the Messiah. That's a lot of belief, isn't it? But Jesus made it clear that no matter how sincere Nicodemus may have been, mere acknowledgement of truth does not constitute spiritual rebirth. Jesus repeatedly emphasized that mere intellectual acceptance of divine truth does not, in and of itself, all by itself, does not bring salvation. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 to 20. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Jesus rhetorically asked. In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now listen to this last verse. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. You know, it's really, again, this isn't really hard. You know how you know an apple tree? Because you see the apples. How do you know an orange tree? Because you see the oranges. How do you know a follower of Christ? Because you can see the fruit. How do you know if someone's not a follower of Christ? You can see the fruit. The church today desperately needs to recognize and deal with the soul-damning idea that mere acknowledgement of gospel facts is sufficient for salvation. We must forcefully counter the delusion that believing certain facts about Jesus is the same thing as saving faith. It is not. It absolutely, biblically, is not the same. James will not permit such falsehood to go unchallenged. As already noted, the book of James presents a series of tests by which professing Christians can evaluate the genuineness of their faith. So here's the deal. How we live proves who we are or are not in God's sight. The proof's in the pudding. Now, just so you're not led astray, just to clarify, it also cannot be stressed too often that no one is saved by works. Can I say that again? No one but no one is saved by good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If good works could play any part in salvation, then salvation would no longer be by grace, would it? But neither can it be stressed too often that, as James declares, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead. So, genuine, transforming faith not only should, but will produce genuine, good works. Specifically, the works of repentance. Repentance, a change of mind and a change of heart that results in a change of actions. If your mind isn't changed and your heart isn't changed and your actions have not changed, there is no repentance. So, the works of repentance and of submission to Jesus' lordship. It would be accurate to say that it costs us nothing to become a Christian, but it costs us everything to live as a Christian. In Christ, we will bear fruit, and we should bear much fruit. On the other hand, for the self-deceived, salvation amounts to nothing more than a casual acknowledgement of certain facts about Jesus with no intent, can I say that again, with no intent to consistently live an ongoing, passionate, committed life surrendered to Christ, to His Word, and to His will. And if you don't have that desire, if you don't have that intent, that's a problem. James chapter 2 provides three characteristics of false, dead, worthless faith. We can use these three characteristics to ask ourselves three self-evaluation questions. Let's read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. Then we will consider the three questions. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So here's the first self-evaluation question from this passage. Number one, am I living an empty confession? Am I living an empty confession? Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If someone says is the phrase that governs the interpretation of this entire passage. James is not saying that this person actually has saving faith, but that he claims to have it. A person making such a claim would believe in such things as the existence of God, the scriptures as the Word of God, Jesus' atoning death and sacrifice, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You see, this person's theological stance is not being questioned. That's really not the question at all. The question or the issue is this: that this person has no works whatsoever to back up his claim. The verb form in this verse describes someone who continually lacks evidence to support the claim that he routinely makes, that he has faith in Christ. Then, when James asks the question, can that faith save him? The really obvious implication is this. No, that kind of faith cannot save him. A profession of faith that is devoid of godly, righteous works cannot save a person, no matter how strongly it may be proclaimed. Saved by good works? No, never. But saved for good works? Yes, indeed. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the Son of Man's voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now I want you to note something. Note that in the verses I just read from the mouth of Jesus, note there is no mention of making a verbal claim of being a Christian as the criteria for determining resurrection of life or resurrection of judgment. Did you hear what it said? Those who have done good get one kind of resurrection. Those who have done evil, another kind. So here we go again. The evidence shows up in what you do. A mere claim from your lips is not enough. So instead, where there is true salvation, God will create in the soul of that person a new longing to forsake sin and self and to gladly serve Jesus and obey his commandments. How about an example of this? An example of a life transformed with a new direction from Jesus that shows up in their actions. How about an example? The very moment that Zacchaeus surrendered his life to Christ, he said in response to Jesus, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything," parentheses he had in a big way, "I will pay back 4 times the amount." You know what that is? Repentance. Evidenced in a life transformed by a relationship with Christ. It is not that newborn believers immediately understand everything they should believe and everything they should or should not do. Those things come as one grows in understanding of the Word and fellowship with the Lord. However, there is an immediate spiritual orientation that the Lord gives every child who is born into his family. No one is saved without becoming a new creation. If your life is not new in Christ, something is wrong. By the power of the Holy Spirit, within every new creation, righteous works such as repentance, submission, humility, and a heart to obey God are produced, not by you, not by me, by the Spirit of God who lives within us. Salvation does not produce immediate perfection, but it does produce a new direction. So go ahead, ask yourself, am I living an empty confession? And if not, what do you see within yourself that gives you reason to believe otherwise. Question number two. Am I demonstrating a false compassion? Am I demonstrating a false compassion? Verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James illustrates his point by comparing faith without works to words of compassion without corresponding actions of compassion. This really is a fitting analogy because dead faith is often characterized by false compassion, by a verbal concern for those in need that is no more than a hypocritical sham. Proclaiming this same truth, the Apostle John asks rhetorically, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" How indeed? So just as professed compassion without actions of kindness is a sham, so also is professed faith in Jesus without works a sham. The story is told of a European queen several centuries ago who, in the winter, left her coachman sitting outside while she attended the theater. The drama was so heart-wrenching that the queen sobbed throughout the entire performance. But when she returned to the carriage and discovered that her coachman had frozen to death, she did not shed a single tear. She was deeply moved by a fictional tragedy, but she was completely untouched by a real one with which she was directly involved and for which she was directly responsible. In today's artificial, self-centered world, fantasy often becomes more meaningful than reality. How utterly different this scenario was from the reaction of believers in the New Testament church to the need of fellow saints in Jerusalem just after Pentecost. Those saints in Jerusalem were being horribly persecuted for their faith in Christ. They had lost their jobs. They were down to almost no food, no clothing. They were in bad shape. And here's what the scripture says. The response of other believers was selling their possessions and goods. These new followers of Jesus gave to anyone as he had need. So Jesus taught that his people are to possess a special obligation to help one another, especially within the house of God. In fact, Jesus said to help fellow believers is to directly help him, and to not help fellow believers is to forsake him. On the day of judgment, this help or lack of help will be the mark that separates the sheep, followers of Christ, from the goats, those who don't follow Christ. It will be that which separates a true living faith from those who have a false, dead faith. Those who enter the kingdom of God will not be those who merely professed the name of Jesus. Rather, it will be those whose lives of obedience and service to him proved that their profession was true. Put up or shut up. Proof's in the pudding. Talk is worthless because faith without works is dead. Number three, self-evaluation question number three. Do I possess a shallow conviction? Verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So a third characteristic of dead faith is a shallow conviction. In other words, a recognition about certain facts about God and His Word without submission to either one. In verses 18 and 19, it is likely that James is speaking of himself using the third person out of humility. He was not boasting. He was not trying to prove that his own Christian life was more exemplary than someone else's. He was, in effect, saying this: you claim to have faith and believe that nothing else is necessary. You believe that faith without works can stand itself by before God and bring salvation to you. But the truth is, you cannot show me your faith apart from works, because true faith always shows itself with practical evidence. Faith without works is dead. Such faith is really not faith at all, and it's certainly not saving faith. Living faith produces good fruit, for that is its nature. Dead faith produces nothing because it can't. Please listen carefully. Faith without works is dead. It is for that reason that a remembered experience of giving one's life to Christ, even with a specific date and place, is not, in and of itself, proof of salvation. The only proof is a life that is lived in a godly manner after such a profession is made. Jesus repeatedly warned us about a false confidence of salvation. Jesus asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Okay, so what does the word Lord mean? Master? Boss? So if you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying, I am a slave to Jesus. He calls the shots, I do what he says. He says, don't go there, I don't go. He says, go that way faster, I go that way faster. He says, jump, I say, how high? Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Perhaps Jesus' sternest warning is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The Apostle John also testifies that the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. You ready? This is it. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. Are you doing that? Is the pattern of your life to walk as Jesus walked? That's a yes or a no. Because if you kind of go, well, I sort of walk as Jesus walked, then the answer is no, you don't. You do or you don't. What is the pattern? That's a key phrase, isn't it? Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. So what do you think? Is it the pattern of your life to walk as Jesus walked? Is the evidence clear? James goes on to say, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James' comment, you do well, carries with it a very sarcastic tone, kind of like this. You believe that God is one. Well, la-ti-da. Whoop-de-doo. Even the demons believe that. A simple intellectual assent to facts about Jesus is no guarantee of salvation. Even the demons believe in one sense. The demons have no doubt whatsoever about who Jesus is. They know that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior. Jewish beliefs have always included the belief in one true God, even though they lived in a polytheistic society. People around them believed in lots of gods, but not Jews. They believed in one God. This is stated in Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They got that part. But where a lot of Jews fell short was in not obeying the very next verse. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The point is this. Belief in the truth of Deuteronomy 6:4 without obedience to Deuteronomy 6:5 is as worthless as the kind of faith that the demons have. The demons believe in one God. The demons believe that the Word of God is the Bible. The demons believe that Jesus is God's Son. They believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. They believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And the demons know quite well that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. They know it. They believe it. But guess what? All of this knowledge by itself cannot save a solitary demon. The demons know the truth about Jesus and salvation, but they do not love Jesus, nor are they willing to follow him. Just like many people today. The Greek word that translates shudder means to bristle or tremble. Isn't that interesting? The demons at least have the good sense to shudder at the truth of God in a state of fear, because they know the eternal torment that awaits them in hell. They know. In that regard, the demons are far more sensible than are many people today who think they will escape God's judgment based on a shallow, superficial kind of faith which says, I believe in God, but that's about it. That's all over the South, all over Knoxville, I hear those words. Puritan theologian Thomas Manton compared non-saving faith versus saving faith in the following forceful terms. It is a simple and naked assent to such things as are advocated in the Word of God. Things that make men more knowing, but not more holy or heavenly. They may believe the promises, the doctrines, and the precepts, and yet saving faith they do not have. But for him who does so believe in redemption through Christ, all the frightful things of the world are as nothing compared to eternal damnation. My dear, beloved family, I am afraid for us. I am afraid that some of us profess what we do not possess. And for whomever this is reality, if nothing changes, you will one day hear some of the most frightening words ever spoken in Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." I just want to ask you, can you imagine standing before God on the judgment day and having to hear those words from the lips of Jesus? Could there possibly be any more frightening words than those? Beloved, it does not have to be that way. You can surrender your life to Jesus today. You can begin to follow him as Lord and Master of your life today. Will you? If God is speaking to your heart, now is the time to respond. Let's bow our heads for prayer.